Last week we considered grace in its raw sense, in the identification of Christ with us, his offering as a substitute for us, and the indwelling of his Spirit of us. Today I want to look at this great subject of grace as exhibited in the death of Christ upon the cross. So, Matthew 27, and beginning to read at verse 27. Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they mocked him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over him, over his head, his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Let's read the word of God. May he bless it to our understanding. For Jesus' sake. If you would turn to the book of Psalms with me, to a psalm that relates the cry offered up by our Lord upon the cross, and to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. Many of the Psalms are Messianic Psalms, that is, Psalms that reflect something of the suffering and in this case, the utterance of our Lord Jesus. For the opening words of the psalm are those which he did utter, which I've read to you already from Matthew 27. All the psalms are the psalms of Jesus, of course, we understand this. But there are those which are constituted messianic psalms because they have a particular saviourhood relevance. And this, of course, is one of the principal ones. Let's then read Psalm 22 in part, at least. Let's hear the word of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me, and their mouths with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue claveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands, and my feet. Once again, may God bless his word to us. I want to turn your attention to the words that I read to you this morning from Matthew 27, and those earth-shattering words uttered by our Lord Jesus in verse 46 of Matthew 27. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of the greatest English poets that ever lived, and contended for the poet laureate with another of the greats of her day. When she read this particular passage as a child, with her poetic gift, she entitled these words, Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry. Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry. I want to consider these words with you this morning, but first I want to consider the physical conditions of which we have read already that took place at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. Verse 45 relates to us, between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they adhere to the old Eastern custom by which time was reckoned from sunrise to sunset, while John follows the more modern Roman method from midnight to midday. And since we're confined to Matthew and Mark for the record that we have of this fourth saying, we must follow their time method. And therefore, there was darkness over the whole land from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, 6 in the morning, of course, being the beginning of the Jewish day, the first hour. At 12, the Lord had suffered for some 3 hours. And then came the darkness. These hours, of course, were hours of excruciating agony, pain. Pain that was never suffered by any other man. The Bible tells us this. He suffered more than that of any man. At midday, there comes a change. Something happened in the natural world that defies explanation, except that the darkness which fell was by divine command. Darkness and truth represented something in a very small way that testified to the general creation's abhorrence of what actually was happening. Some would say that the sun veiled its face. We have this trend that would always try to demythologize scripture, as they say. The effort is to explain strange phenomena away. For example, when our Lord Jesus walked in the water, he was walking in the shallows, he was just paddling, as we would call it. Well, this occasion comes in for the same criticism, that some way there was an eclipse of the sun, but this is Passover, and this is the time of the full moon. There can't be an eclipse at the time of the full moon. Can't be. It's not possible. So we have this objection on the part of the inanimate creation to what was happening to our Lord Jesus at that particular time. The sun was darkened. The sense in which we get from the original language is that this was not something that happened, in a sense, incrementally. It wasn't a darkening of the sun. The sense in which the original text relates this to us is it's as if someone switched the light out. This is an instantaneous darkness, miraculous. And even those who would say that it was an eclipse, even a partial eclipse, would say that the original language would deter us from thinking this way, although liberal minds press the point. What is suggestive here is that God was closing out his own son. This was God testifying to the world that the Son of God was being deserted. There's this desertion principle, and we find it shot through the whole narrative that we have of the crucifixion. Marcus alone, helpful as he is in his little book, The Hill of the Cross, suggests that there was mercy in this darkness, cutting off the vision of Jesus upon the cross from the eyes of the onlookers. I can't honestly see how this could possibly be the case. This is God operating. This is God doing something. This is the Father showing his abhorrence of everything that is a contradiction to his own holy character, namely, specifically, sin itself. What we're to understand is that here is the divine testimony in a physical reaction on the part of creation itself, contending with the evil that was transpiring upon the cross. Christ is being made sin. And I quoted the text, I think, twice last week to you. The words of the Apostle Paul, that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so often, isn't it the case that when we learn such scriptures, we fail to comprehend the profound significance that they relate by the divine intention to us. He was made sin. And let me say again, he's not made a sinner. And yet in a strange paradoxical sense, he's being made to be the one, the victim, to suffer the judgment due to all sin of all the people of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. He's being made to be, in a sense, the king of sinners, and yet he never sinned. We have this strange theological paradox, and it is a paradox. And so the God who is light and cannot be approached because he is light, unapproachable, we have God testifying and shutting off the light of the sun, that we have this darkness and this testimony. It's the final experience, of course, isn't it, of all those who die impenitent. Jesus Christ is suffering hell, this outer darkness of which the Bible speaks, where there is no light, this outer darkness into which impenitent sinners will be cast. Christ experienced this. He himself suffered this. And what is hell? Well, we know it's a place of outer darkness. It's a place where the fire is not quenched, the worm doesn't cease its gnawing of conscience. All of this we understand. But in the last analysis, what is hell? How do we understand it? Well, one very clever theologian of a past generation put it like this. Hell is the presence of God without an advocate. The presence of God without an advocate. And this one who is a consuming fire and light unapproachable, in the same paradoxical sense, turns his back upon sinners and abandons them. They're left deserted. That's what hell actually is. And so often, and sadly, tragically, even in the evangelical world, there's an increasing strength of desire to somewhere or another paint over the cracks and to deal with those things that the world finds most objectionable. The fact that a God of love would, in actual fact, cast sinners into an everlasting perdition. But if you want to see God in the clearest light, you have to look upon the cross. And there see Jesus. And there see God and his character and the attitude of his holy character against everything that is a contradiction to himself. Because Jesus Christ is being made sin. He's being made to suffer the eternal indignation and anger of his Father. That's what we're seeing. And the darkness is an eloquent testimony of what transpired upon the cross. Now, in the second place, and more directly, let me focus to some degree upon the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have the testimony of the darkness. But then this bewildering utterance, and I'm referring to it as a bewildering utterance, and I think I stand in good company, not shoulder to shoulder with such a man as Martin Luther, but it was Luther who said, after long and soul-searching meditation upon the words of our Lord Jesus in the fourth saying, he put it like this, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? Who indeed can enter into the depths? What is significant here in the fourth saying is the fact that of all the cross sayings, this one bears the clearest testimony to the Saviour's dying aim. the first cry uttered by Jesus upon the cross are the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The final cry from the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This middle cry, this cry of dereliction, no reference to Father. "My God," are the words. In the middle of these sayings, we have this strange word, "Why not, my Father?" The answer, I believe, lies in the fact that here he is most clearly revealed as the Son of Man, over and against his being the Son of God. Here is the fullest possible expression of the Saviour's identification with us as human beings. This amalgamation of the divine and the human in one glorious eternal person. Here we have the utterance of the Son of Man. Here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, dying the just one for the unjust, to make reconciliation, to lay a foundation upon which God could be just, and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. In other words, God's holy character remains intact. He doesn't violate his own character. He doesn't relinquish anything. He doesn't equivocate here. He doesn't abandon what he is in order to accommodate himself to this desire to have sinners on his side that he might pour upon them throughout eternity unspeakable blessings. Not at all. Here is God remaining what he always was. Here is the Father executing judgment upon the Son, and the Son bearing this judgment. Where do we see grace? We see it in his identification with us, as I said to you last week. And here it is, gloriously reflected in his substitution for us. Here is the singular, most terrible act that man ever perpetrated. And yet behind it all is this God who is holy and pure and who is a consuming fire, who can't tolerate sin in any shape or form. Here is Christ in despair of dereliction. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is abandonment to accomplish the divine desire that God would have sinners on his side, in his presence, that he might lavish upon them his eternal benevolence. He endured the cross, despised the shame. But it was for the joy that was set before him. He must pass through this. He must go by the way of the cross. There was no other way that the divine intention could be accomplished but by the death of the Son. The Son must absorb into himself the judgment due to my sin, that I might go free. He was forsaken by the Father, utterly. We have this abandonment, this dereliction. He didn't cease to become God. The divine character never died. The Son of Man died. The sons of men might become the sons of God. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And having as a man obeyed the law of God perfectly, he suffered and died as the substitute, but in my place. And that he might obtain eternal forgiveness for me. What does this all mean? How do we come to terms with this? That he was forsaken that we might be forgiven. We understand it like this. that God judged his son in the truest sense worthy of death, because the son voluntarily, at the father's commission, accepts the judgment to satisfy the divine demand. The law demanded death. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Forgiveness can only come through faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. What does it mean? It means that I see Christ as my all-sufficient Savior. That I contribute nothing to this. This was appointed in eternity, enacted in time before I was born, and has come to me by grace. To understand what I could not natively understand, God has enabled me to comprehend. And I stand before God as a forgiven man. All because Christ absorbed into himself my judgment. He satisfied all the demands of the holy law of God. I find acceptance. I find that I am complete in Jesus Christ. Nothing is necessary. There's nothing more to be done. There's still a process of sanctification going on until I breathe my last. But in the scheme of God, God has declared me righteous. He is the God who justifies sinners. He is the judge. And all judgment is given unto the Son in the final day. I'm not waiting upon a judgment being meted out. The judgment's been made. Forgiven. Freed from all the threats of the law. The threat of the law is death. What does it mean to be free? It means to be free from a condemning conscience. When we understand something of the cross, we come to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ sets before us the divine pleasure, God's pleasure. It pleased God to bruise him. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? In order that I should be saved, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Son takes to himself my blame. I'm freed now from all the pressures of a condemning conscience. I don't know whether you would understand that. In Roman Catholicism, for example, they call us presumptuous, that we can claim that we are forgiven, that we are relying upon grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. The awful thing is that such people can never have true assurance. But we can have assurance. We ought to have assurance. Doesn't mean to say that we do not falter, for we do. But the truth is, that when it comes to this great issue, that when Christ died upon the cross, he died to deliver us from that which all our lives we fear, that is death. And the threat of our conscience. What can my conscience raise to stand upon or stand beside Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross? What can I say that can necessarily be viewed as legitimate to augment his work? Because it is not, and I don't know whether it's a word or not, but I've coined it, it's not augmentable. We can add nothing to it. For the very moment we would attempt to add anything to it, we destroy it. This is a work that we dare not touch. Not by our best labors, our most fervent prayers, our most holy exercises. Those moments when we're most disciplined cannot be allowed to infiltrate into this area of divine substitution. For here he stands alone, and we stand complete in him. I'm not completed by any exercises, religious exercises. I'm not completed by any of them. Christ offers me a full salvation. And it's not salvation now and lordship salvation later. It's here and now that the Lord Jesus Christ died, that his lordship may rule in the lives of his people. We're free from a condemning conscience. A conscience that somewhere or another can never truly be satisfied. I don't know whether you've heard it said. Again, I refer to our Roman Catholic friends who need this salvation, as all men do. They can never truly be sure, and that because they can never know they've done enough. And how can you know you've ever done enough? Well, you can't know that. You can never know that. And conscience will never allow you to know that. It never can. I remember with some measure of vividness the final Mass for Pope John Paul II. I watched it with considerable interest. And one of the things that I found most striking was this, that there was not a single mention or reference to that poor man being in the presence of God. There wasn't a mention of that. I find that amazing. Amazing. Especially when you consider that which he's referred to as the vicar of Christ on earth. Not a mention. I can't conceive anything more tragic than that. But Christ has died. He shed his blood. He made himself to be a ransom for us. He paid a price. And can I add anything to that? What can I add? What can I add but that insults a gracious God who, on his initiative, without any attempt on my part, to offer his son when I was an enemy. It's amazing, isn't it? Free from a condemning conscience. Free from the carnal commandments of men. And you know how it is, don't you? How in so many churches the rules and regulations let down, and it's a good exercise to examine everything in the light of Holy Scripture. And so many of these things are simply opinions of people. But we're delivered from the carnal commandments. They have no place in our Christian thinking. For Christ has delivered us and he set us free. And we are free indeed. And we're not to be subjugated to the kind of weird ideas so often that are held up as being the very embodiment of representing our orthodoxy. Whether I read from the authorized version or not, whether a woman dresses in a particular way, I think it should always be modest, of course. These things, do they finally matter? And the answer is, in the light of the cross, we are to be obedient. To be obedient to what? The whim and will of men who simply have a particular opinion which may be far removed from finding any biblical basis. The Lord Jesus cried those words uttered at fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we reduce our Christianity sometimes to the minutiae, ridiculous minutiae, of the ideas and notions of men. And free from the coming curse. He was abandoned that I should never be abandoned. He was made a derelict that I should never be a derelict. He was finally deserted that I should not be deserted. Staggering, isn't it? It means that I'm forgiven, I'm free, I'm greatly favoured. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What the Bible teaches us about ourselves. What are we this morning? What am I? What are you as a Christian, if but you truly be a child of God? What are you? You're highly favoured. How highly favoured? I don't think that this side of the eternal line we can ever conceive. I think our vain imagination goes away off on a tangent at times, but we are favoured. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. The God who delivered his own Son up for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Greatly favoured. The Son died that we might live. As those who are liberated, as those who have been redeemed, not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible, by the very blood of the Son of God. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, I've said already, we are free men, but we are favoured. God looks upon us with pleasure. And isn't it the case so very, very often that we still retain this knowledge of this God who looks upon us and waits somewhat with bated breath, with some kind of weird spirit just waiting upon us, making a mistake, that he might come heavily down upon us, waiting to bring us into judgment? Nothing could be further from the truth. He still despises what by nature we are. But he loves, again, by that spiritual rebirth, what we are now in Jesus Christ. He looks upon us now as those in whom he takes pleasure. I refer you again to the text of Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? But to grant to us the joy of our salvation. Joy and praise and joy and recognition of what we now are as objects of divine favour. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're not waiting in doubt as to whether we will accomplish the goal of heaven. It's been done for us. Christ has done it all. And we are now those who are looked upon as those who bring pleasure to God. And he is pleased with us. And that pleasure has to be realized by us. He doesn't look upon us waiting in some vindictive manner to come in judgment upon us. We have been redeemed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Strange, isn't it? We look for the answer. Well, again, let me remind you. The next time you look in the mirror, the face looking back at you gives you the answer why. Gives you the answer why. You're the answer to the question why. That's what you are this morning. That's what we are. The world looks upon us with disdain. The devil abhors us. But God looks upon us with pleasure. We are the people of God. Doesn't appear what we shall be. But we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We shall be at the last, crowned with righteousness to a degree that we cannot know now because of the frailty of these minds and the weakness and tendency of these hearts of ours. But the words of Jesus upon the cross convey to us down through 2,000 years. We're the reason for the cry. We're the answer to the cry. We're the redeemed of God. Let us say so.